He was not the kind of man to shriek. No, he was a man who faced down charging lions, who survived angry rhinos, herds of buffalo, who knew how to handle a rifle and remained calm in a crisis. This man, this big, blokey, Afrikaans, burly ranger of a man, had been leading Peter and I on a safari near Kruger National Park. He was not the kind of man to shriek, until he did. Ah! It was high-pitched, and like you, we laughed. His shriek, and one can only call it that, was prompted by a snake rising up and striking at our car, our open-topped Jeep, as we drove along the road. Its strike had missed our ranger by mere centimetres, thanks to the deflection of a side mirror. We teased him. It seemed incongruous, and then he told us this story. A month earlier, he'd been doing a routine dusk drive when he noticed a colleague's car pulled off the road ahead. He was confused. That colleague had left that morning, going home after several days on shift, back to his wife and young kids. Upon approaching, he noticed the still body of his friend in the front seat, a note pinned to his chest. Bitten by a black mamba, tell my wife I love her. Snakes are deadly. And a black mamba, it turns out, is one of the deadliest snakes on the planet. It was what had almost struck our ranger. If bitten, you might have 20 or 30 minutes to live. But when you're in the middle of the bush, hundreds of kilometres from the closest hospital, there is nothing to do but write a note and wait to die. Snakes are deadly. The ancient Israelites knew firsthand about the deadliness of snakes. Also, in the middle of nowhere, not a hospital in sight, they grumbled and complained about their leader Moses and their God. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? They asked. We hate this detestable food. When poisonous seraphim snakes invade their camp, killing many of them, they interpret it as a sign of their sinfulness. Snakes are deadly. The people cry out to God, and God's response is to have Moses make an image of the very thing that caused death. A bronze snake wrapped around high on a pole. And if bitten, all one had to do was look at it and live. Now, quite where Moses got bronze to make a serpent in the middle of the wilderness is not really a concern of our ancient author. The point is that God can bring life in the most unlikely of circumstances and even use the very thing that would usually cause death. Snakes are deadly, but the bronze snake brought life. Hundreds of years later, a different group of Israelites knew all too well about deadly things. In this case, crosses. If snakes are usually deadly, crosses are always deadly. Jews living in the first century had seen too many public crucifixions. Men and women, slave and free, people condemned to a slow and brutal death by the Roman state. One could be crucified in the ancient world for theft, for being declared an enemy of the state, for being a deserted soldier or a runaway slave. Crosses are deadly. Our gospel reading today takes us into the middle of a conversation between Jesus and a fellow Jew, a Pharisee named Nicodemus, who recognizes somehow that Jesus embodies God's presence in a particular way, and comes to him wanting to know more. How does one enter the kingdom? How is one born anew? He asks. And Jesus' answer to Nicodemus is to point to the cross. You might like to look at the third stained glass window. Look at the cross, says Jesus. Look at the Son of Man lifted up, exalted, and you will understand. You see, in John's Gospel, the cross is the point of glory, not a point of shame to be hidden or skipped over. It is glorious because it shows what God is really like. Look at that, and you will live. Our author John here remarkably draws on these five strange verses from Numbers you heard earlier about Moses and the snake in the wilderness, and links it to Jesus being lifted up in a similar way. This connection reminds us that for these gospel authors, God is consistent. The God revealed in Jesus Christ is the exact same God known as Yahweh who was there in the desert hundreds of years before. John 3 is also remarkable for its subversion of Roman aims. Crucifixion, you see, was a public spectacle, the ultimate act of Roman power. To crucify a runaway slave, for example, was a reminder to every slave not to even contemplate freedom. To look at a cross was to be reminded of Rome's power and your own powerlessness. Crosses are deadly. But looking at Jesus' cross is different. His cross brings life, says John. His cross brings healing. His cross is a point of salvation and a statement that perhaps Rome is not so powerful after all. Crosses are deadly, but this cross brings life. Our passage goes on with the famous John 3:16. I suspect many of you know this verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that anyone who believes in him will not die, but have life everlasting. It's a familiar verse, but contrary to popular understanding, it's not a verse about the extent of God's love. It does not mean God loved the world so very, very, very much in a kind of Hallmark card kind of way. No. The verse starts with a little word that means in this manner, in this way God loved. And it points us forward. God's love is the manner of sending his Son to die on a cross so that anyone, any person who looks and believes will have eternal life. There's so much revealed about the nature of God's love in these couple of sentences. For starters, it's expansive and inclusive. Whoever believes, our writer says, you don't have to be Jewish, you don't have to be male, it's whoever looks at this cross can find salvation, can find life. We're really good as contemporary Christians at putting extra requirements around faith. You have to believe the right thing, subscribe to the right doctrines, behave a certain way, live a certain way. Now, of course, what we say and do matters. But it doesn't matter for salvation. It matters as an outpouring of our response to God. All that is required for God's gift of life is trust in the God revealed in Jesus. We learn too in this passage that God's love is life-giving. Three times John mentions the cross in connection with life. It's a great paradox here. And in John's Gospel, everlasting life is something that begins now. It's not about heaven one day. It infuses our present. Christians live as people who know that death is not the ultimate end, that somehow life with God continues. We learn too that God's love is costly to God's self. It is vulnerable and it's self-giving, for God gives God's only Son. While the paradoxical nature of God's love comes to the fore in these two passages we've heard today in Numbers and John, we should not be surprised by this, as extraordinary as it is. After all, this is the same God who told a really old couple that they would birth a nation, and who tasked a man with a speech impediment, Moses, as the spokesperson for his people, who called younger sons to be kings above their older brothers, and who trusted his own son to the ordinary care of regular folk in a hostile world. This is a God whose ultimate expression of love is a preparedness to die for pointing the way to God's kingdom and to life. At this time in the Christian year, in Lent, and as we move towards Easter, we meditate particularly on the meaning of the death and resurrection of Jesus. John's Gospel reminds us that we are called to love in the manner of God's love. And I don't mean here martyrdom, although there is a fine Christian tradition of that, sometimes subverted into self-loathing. That is not what we're talking about. But such love as exemplified in the cross is a love that challenges our negativity, our fear, our cynicism, and it subverts that which the world would declare deadly or powerful. It's love that seeks to bring life and healing to everyone who encounters it, transforming what might be poisonous or death-inducing in our world, in our communities, and yes, in ourselves. For this call to love in the manner of God extends to ourselves as much as it does to those for whom we find hard to love in our lives. I suspect many of us know all too well the kind of poison that can destroy life. The poison of broken relationships, of resentments and jealousies, of inability to forgive. The poison of gossip in a community or prejudice against those who are different. The poison of self-loathing. The poison of injustice that declares one gender or skin colour worthier than another and is built into our very systems. The poison of a violent attitude that objectifies women's bodies and tears them apart, or of greed that puts profit before people or environment. We know these poisons in our world, and we know none of them lead to everlasting life. These are the kinds of things to which God says no in the cross. No, that is not my way. My way, says Jesus to Nicodemus, can be seen in the Son of Man exalted, so that everyone who looks at him and trusts will have life. My way can be seen on the cross and in the resurrection from death. That is the paradoxical manner of God's love. I wonder if we believe that God can take the poisonous parts of our lives and transform them into parts of points of healing. If we trust that God can take a broken or dying relationship and turn it into one that is life-giving. I wonder if we believe truly that God can transform the very part of us that feels dead and enliven it somehow. I suspect many of us are here in this building because we know the reality of such things. The Bible readings today remind us we can trust that these things are possible because God transformed a poisonous snake into a symbol of healing and an instrument of death into an instrument of life. Such belief is not a magic stamp making us immune to suffering and hardship. But it does mean we know we walk through such things with a God who loves us. So look up. When life gets you down, raise your eyes to the one who is lifted up on the cross. Trust in him, because in this way God loved the world. And may we likewise love the world in such a way. Amen.